turn to Micah chapter 5 and then also later to Matthew chapter 2. We're working for our Advent series on the four texts quoted in Matthew 1 and 2 as fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll start with Micah chapter 4, verse 6. In this section of Micah, you have declarations of judgment, and every time the word judgment is indicated with the word now, you'll notice we'll read it several times. And then in chapter 5, you have a now again, but then suddenly, in the middle of the nows of judgment, you find a beautiful promise from the God of comfort. So Micah 5, beginning with verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halts, meaning the one who limps. And I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast afar off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail or labor. Be in pain, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord will redeem thee from the hand of thy enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. Let us turn then to Matthew chapter 2. The first 10 verses we'll read there. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we all have to fight a constant tendency to romanticize the birth of Jesus Christ. We like to file off the rough edges, clean off the clutter, polish everything to appear soft and cute. One commentator calls this hand cream Christianity. Just read the label on the squeeze tube. Guaranteed to melt away the cracks in your skin and to soften all the rough places. Use this, and the only thing that can be said about your hands is all is soft. Even our well-known and well-loved Christmas carols sometimes romanticize Christ's coming without thinking it through. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright round yon virgin mother and child. Now, I've been in the birthing room when six children entered this world. And let me tell you that all is calm and all is bright is no way to describe labor and delivery. I don't know that any woman has ever said that about giving birth. Little children don't enter this world calm either. Little red scrunched faces crying loudly. Or the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I'll praise its lyrics at the end of the sermon, but listen to the opening words. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. Wow, wouldn't it be nice if life were like that sometimes? If we misunderstand those words, we romanticize them and we lift them right up out of the raw realities of life. And actually, in so doing, we sound like the world. In perhaps the most perceptive lyric he ever wrote, Elvis Presley said this, Why can't every day be like Christmas? Why can't the feeling go on endlessly? If every day could be like Christmas, what a wonderful world this would be. What's he talking about? The bells and lights and bustle and family gatherings and cheer, but in his case, without Christ, are followed by the hangover of ordinary life in a broken world. Especially when you bombed your budget to get that Christmas spirit, a silly name for the fever of materialism and greed, and you now have to pay the bills. No amount of holiday cheer can make the feeling go on endlessly, not when the feeling is based on tinsel and toys in a world broken by sin. Our text actually announces the real mood of Bethlehem and of Israel when God made it clear Jesus Christ will be born there. And when you receive this text in the raw, rough, despairing, struggling setting in which God gives it to us, then the good news that God gives gets real. Because it's good news for the guilty and the broken and the needy. And the crushed and the grieving, and that's all of us in some way or another in a broken world. Such people, when you put this text where it belongs, in the raw realities of life, can receive this as good news, the most real good news the world has ever heard. Good news that's good enough and big enough to be your hope and strength and song, no matter what is happening in your life. Our theme is Christ's coming birth in Bethlehem announced. See, three things. The desperate need calling for Christ's birth. The immensity of God's work in Christ's birth. And the tender security God gives us through Christ's birth. Micah is sent to preach to Israel in a time of prosperity, materialism, and idolatry. And usually those three things go together. Is it such a stretch to say these are also the great temptations of our times? We're so focused on having stuff and living our lives that we hardly need God. And therefore, find it hard to consider his good news good. Notice, for example, Micah chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord is promising in that earlier chapter to deal with Israel, judgment. He's accusing the leaders of Israel of judging for bribes, of shedding blood, of idolatry, of formalism in religion. People are just saying and doing the right things sometimes, but for the rest, they don't really care about God. And they're still saying, well, nothing bad can ever happen to us because we are, of course, the people of God and this is the city of God and we're safe no matter how we live. And God says, really, verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord like the bare hills. This is radical. No part of a plowed field looks the way it did before. Every growing thing is turned over. Every hard clump is broken up. Just imagine that you live in such times as those, where it's your family that's suffering and struggling and dying and being dragged to exile. This is devastating. And in verses 1 and 3 of Micah 5, the verses right around our text, again we read raw despair and brokenness. Besieged Jerusalem, can't even come up with an army to defend itself. They have so little left that a troop, and the word can be better translated, a band of raiders or robbers, it's all they can come up with. The king of Israel, that's what the judge of Israel means, will be slapped in the face with a rod. The ultimate insult to a people and their king, and he will be too humiliated and defeated to do anything about it. Verse 3. They're going to be given up to trouble. The time between prophecy and fulfillment will be like a woman in labor. And there's nothing easy or pleasant about that. Israel prided itself in Jerusalem and the king from the house of David, about which God had promised, he shall reign forever and ever. And Jerusalem will be plowed and scraped away. No king from David's line will ever rule in earthly Jerusalem again, though the heavenly city, of which the earthly is just a copy and a picture, will never have a vacant throne. What would you do if you came to church this morning and the sermon was basically this: Messiah is dead? That's what the Davidic kings are supposed to represent and picture. The tree of Jesse, the royal house of David, is chopped down. And the believing remnant wonders in agony. What has happened to the promise of God? Has God's judgment plowed up his promise and his grace? Doesn't the Advent church still live in such a world in some ways, many ways? Maybe you personally have sunk down so deep and so low that in your own eyes you feel about as weak and helpless as Israel, waiting to be plowed like a field. Suffering, death, the agony of a broken relationship, depression, despair, the guilt of old sins weighing you down, the hostility of the world towards the church, the empty religion sometimes found within the church, the breakdown of doctrine and holiness in the church, and the godly remnant grieves and wonders and looks around and says, what will become of the cause of Christ in the world? That's why we find it so hard to hear that Christ reigns and that we live in the millennium, because we measure this in earthly ways. We think, with the Jews in Jerusalem, that all has got to be calm and bright and glorious and happy, and otherwise God can't possibly be in charge. One of the beautiful songs you hear this time of year has these haunting words: from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. You know why it's gripping? Because it's always true in this world. Micah is speaking in this text to the church at rock bottom, the church facing complete humiliation and abysmal helplessness. Don't we sometimes feel like this? Because biblical Christianity is such a minority in Canada. Our leaders of all the major parties, even often the Conservative Party, are coming up with laws and policies that politically seen make Christianity open hunting season. Where is the rule of Christ? We wonder. And notice what Micah will say. He speaks here wonderfully right to the heart of believing Israel, of the remnant of them. In the middle of the devastation and the sin and the guilt and the need, God speaks, Jerusalem, the pride of Israel, will be plowed. But God says, I've got something to say to little Bethlehem. You know, we've romanticized Bethlehem too. But the text says Bethlehem Ephrathah was little, you could almost even translate least, among the thousands of Judah. So small, it couldn't even provide a whole military unit. That's what the word thousands literally means. It just had to take their few ragtag soldiers and join them to someone else's group under someone else's command. It's so little, it's even named for its province, Ephrathah. Because there was another Bethlehem in Zebulun's territory that was bigger and more important. Little Bethlehem. Known as the place David was born. But of no other value or importance in Israel. Jerusalem was even called the city of David. It's the important place. This little insignificant town will have eternal significance. It'll be the birthplace of the Lord's Christ. And even after the Lord said this, nobody paid attention to little Bethlehem. In fact, when the wise men came from the east to worship the newborn king, they went straight to Jerusalem. Where else would you go if you measure the importance of something by human glory? And the scribes and Pharisees and scholars can answer the question. Of course, Christ will be born in Bethlehem, but it's only a 6-mile walk from Jerusalem. And nobody goes to see what's going on. Little Bethlehem. Sunk so low. And God will raise them up. Why does God do it this way? Well, because His salvation and glory are always contrary to human expectation and design. Remember David? He was the least in his family. He was the little brother nobody thought of. God is going to anoint the son of Jesse for king. And no one thought it could be little David. Let's have the feast and he's good enough to take care of the sheep. And now David's royal house, which was such a tall tree, has been chopped down and just a stump left. And God is going to raise a little shoot out of that big rotting stump. God delights to use unlikely weak little people to display His glory. Israel's greatness doesn't depend on a human king being great. It depends on God's intervention to bring greatness out of nothing. Christ is therefore born in weakness, in brokenness, in obscurity. No one could say David was a self-made man. No one could say Israel was a self-made nation. David was a God-made man. Only then could a little shepherd boy have done all he did. And all that was by design. To picture the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, depending on the sovereign grace of God, God's election, God's intervention, God's empowering. You know, we have a hard time believing God reigns because our measuring stick for what it means to reign is so earthly. God measures it in smallness and weakness. If you and I had to script the birth of Christ, would you have scripted it this way? We would change it all around. Imagine that God came to you and said, I'm going to do a survey. I want my son to be born on earth, and I'm wondering what you think is the best way for me to do this. How do you advise me? We would jump at the chance because we're always advising God in our thoughts and telling him what we think he should and shouldn't do. What would we say? But that's too early in human history. There's no computers. There's no cell phones. There's no airplanes. Wait till social media comes. The birth of Christ would go viral. Wait till someone can stream the angels singing on Facebook Live. Then it would have maximum impact and everybody would believe. And don't have him born in little Bethlehem. No, a media center. New York, Toronto, LA, or if it has to be back then, Jerusalem, Rome. And the living God despises the things we think are important. We want the glamour and the polish and the buzz. And God says, my son will be born in little Bethlehem. That's not out of character from God. That's God's standard operating procedure. He's always bending down to look for the little ones, the despised, the broken, the small, the people who are poor in spirit and don't have real importance in their own eyes. The only reason any of us are saved today is because that's the kind of God he is. If God said, I'm only going to save the wise and the smart and the powerful and the rich and the elite, how many of us would be here? God comes down to little Bethlehem. And in the whole account of Christ's birth and life, he's always going down. God chooses a poor peasant girl. We might say, if the Son of God has to be born of a woman, let him choose a high-class lady of society. Let him choose a Meghan Markle who can, with her social media craze and savvy, command attention and be always in the news. And God says, no, teenage Mary will do just fine. God doesn't send him to be born in a first-class hotel, but to a stable. Fragrant with the sweet smell of hay, that's nice, but also the sharp smell of manure. Well, at least let the mayor of the town be there to give him the key of the village symbolically, because he's going to be king after all. And God says shepherds will do just fine. That's God's way of doing things. And all his life, Christ is going down. He's so small in the eyes of the world. Down to Bethlehem, down to Egypt, down to Nazareth, in the carpenter shop for many a year, nowhere to lay his head, despised and rejected during his earthly ministry, down to the rejection of the cross, down into the depths of hell, under the waves of the wrath of God, down to the grave. How low and small he became. God stooped so low in Jesus Christ. And now he touches the tiny and insignificant things. And no one can say, he didn't come low enough for me. And this is God's way of salvation. Because we're the ones who have fallen so low. We are so small compared to what we were created to be. As rebel sinners. And to be saved, you have to humble yourself and admit your helplessness and humiliation. God hides salvation from those who are strong and wise in their own eyes, who say, I don't need anyone. Jesus spoke of two ways and of two gates. A broad gate and a narrow gate. And then he said, I want to go to heaven, but I want to take all my baggage with me. I want a gate wide enough so that the U-Haul of my sins and desires can come with me. And God says the gate is narrow and the path is narrow. And you have to throw aside your own ideas of the way it ought to go, and you have to become like a little child before God. Because that is how low you are as a sinner. Is God breaking things down in your life right now? do you say about yourself, I could never have imagined I would become so low and so small and so broken, so humiliated, so needy, so helpless? Then know that He is doing this to make room for a new beginning in the ruler of Bethlehem, whose name is Savior. Maybe someone listening has ruined his or her own life. Do you hear the comfort of Christ's promised birth in little Bethlehem? The Savior begins where there is nothing, where sin has reduced the cause of God to the small, the broken, and the low. This is God's eternal good pleasure, to come low for such people. Then you can't you say that in reaction to such a Christ? Gladly will I give Him all I have and am. He is low enough and small enough for me to take hold of. Believers need this too, you know. Over and over again, God has to bring us low and small before Him so that we would reach with empty hands and place all our help and hope outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God loves to take the little things and make them big, pregnant with eternal significance. That is riches enough, but it's not all. For this lowly, small beginning in Bethlehem stable is large with the immensity of heaven and complete salvation, our second point, the immensity of God's work in Christ's birth. Look at the wonderful contrast in verse 2. Bethlehem is little in Judah, but out of thee shall come forth unto me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. We don't have to limit these words to precisely what Micah thought they meant. We have the benefit of hindsight. You know the saying, hindsight's 20/20. If I would have known ahead of time this or that would have happened, I would have. We have the benefit of hindsight as we look at this prophecy. God didn't start Christ's coming or His salvation in Micah's times or at Jesus' birth. Christ's goings forth appeared when a little shepherd boy was brought into the family gathering with the clothes still smelling like sheep, and he was anointed as king. Christ's goings forth were revealed when a nation of slaves was brought out of Egypt by the blood and power of the Lamb. How can a Lamb deliver a nation in bondage as slaves? The word goings forth here is the same one used for the Exodus. Christ's goings forth began when God came to trembling Adam and Eve with a promise, one born of a woman will crush Satan, sin, and death. In fact, we can say with the benefit of hindsight, Christ's goings forth are into eternity. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. When we think of the birth of Christ, you realize what we're remembering? That God takes our humanity and become small with our smallness. This isn't just, however, a lowly baby, but it's a human baby bearing undiminished deity. It's God in the flesh, God who holds galaxies spinning on their orbits, who now lies in a manger in a stable. Oh, the bigness of Christ born in little Bethlehem. Everything He did in the flesh, He did as God. For the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And we see this in Matthew 2. The Pharisees and scribes are talking about Christ. They would be offended if you told them, you don't care about Christ. Yeah, but we can tell you where He's going to be born. But they don't worship Him. And yet the wise men hunger to know Him and are drawn from afar. And they have to learn to seek a lowly, humble Christ, as we all do. But they're willing to learn. And those who thought they had no need of such a Christ lived on as the poorest people of all. See this at the cross. People mock and scoff, but one thief says, Lord, remember me in thy kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's why he became small, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Rich with the things that last forever. Rich with the things that matter most. Rich with riches that cannot be taken away, no matter how low and broken and small you become. Nothing can stop this promise. It has been fulfilled. Children, often this time of year people like to ask each other, what are you getting for Christmas? Children, maybe you're wondering. Maybe you have a gift evening with your parents or your opa and oma or whenever you do that. You know what all we really need for Christmas is? An ancient, defiant, unbreakable promise of God. And that's what God gave Israel in Micah's days. And he gives us now as we hear this text proclaimed. Because then no matter what other disappointments, losses, and trials you have, that ancient, defiant, unbreakable promise is big enough to carry you through. Do you believe this? Here's how we know the Bible is the Word of God. God did what he said. Christ was born in Bethlehem stable, and little Bethlehem is every bit as well known around the world as Tokyo, Beijing, and New York. What God did in Christ started so small, and it's big enough to be taking over the whole world as people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, in spite of the hostility of the world, are being saved by little Jesus born in little Bethlehem. That's why verse 4 ends like this. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. All God has promised through Christ must and shall come true. Hundreds of specific promises have already come true. Others still need to be fulfilled, but they shall, all of them. Not one promise will fail. For God has promised that our sin and guilt and weakness and spiritual poverty is no obstacle for a Christ this immense. Children, imagine someone harvesting a canola field. You've seen canola seeds, right? Tiny little things. When you harvest a canola field, do you get every single canola field? A seed, I mean? How many slip and fall? They're so little that some of them just don't make it into the harvester. You see that the next year, because if you grew canola last year, the next year there's all kinds of canola plants growing there. God has made as many promises in the Bible as a harvester full of canola seeds, and not one of them will fall to the ground. That's the immensity of Jesus Christ. And all these promises are about the things we need most. About our pain and our weakness and our tears and our fears and the death under which we groan in this world. And God says to those who cast themselves upon him, I gather your tears in my bottle. I consider your sorrows that precious. Not one tear is forgotten by God. Even when Israel suffers the ruin promised in this chapter and weeps tears by the tanker load. Because in promising Christ, God is saying, those who are Christ's are more than conquerors. Let no one say then, where is God in my life? God isn't there anything for me. I can't count on him or expect a whole lot from him. Let no one say, my weakness, my poverty, my sin are all too great. Christ is so great, he can swallow all the greatness of the universe and be none the bigger. Christ is so great that he can take the spiritual poverty, guilt, and sin and need of a million worlds and be none the poorer or smaller. Christ took up the smallness of our humanity that he might lift us up with himself. Let no one say Christ isn't big enough to take away my humility and my humiliation and my sins and my weaknesses. Christ says, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and you will be saved, For I am God and there is no other. But when you realize the greatness of Christ, even of Christ born in little Bethlehem so low, you have to worship God and join the wise men on bended knee and stand in awe of Him. The child in Bethlehem is too big to be reduced to the cute and cuddly. He's too big to frame in tinsel and glitz and wrapping paper. No, the only right response to someone this immense in little Bethlehem is worship with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to give us all the more reason to worship, we're told lastly, the tender security God gives through Christ's birth. Let no one be intimidated by the greatness of Christ. Let no one think He's too great for me to come to. I'll just wait till He gets around to me. He has gotten around to you by being born in little Bethlehem. He gets around to you by having Himself proclaimed from this text today. What will this ruler be like? Will he be like the brutes and tyrants of Assyria? Will he be the kind of ruler of which someone says, take away his Twitter feed, he's foaming at the mouth? No, this ruler is one of a kind. He's the ruler's Savior. Look at verse 2. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel. Christ isn't just born for us. He's born for God. And as he lays in a manger in Bethlehem, and no, things aren't calm and bright, God Almighty bears his heart and arm to us. He was sent by his Father into this world, yes, for our sakes and all our smallness, but even more so for God's sake. God the Father longs for the redemption of the human race. He longs to gather the weak and the little and the broken and the needy to be saved to sin no more. And when Christ comforts the grieving and heals the lame and gives sight to the blind and touches the lepers and raises the dead and forgives sinners and comforts and encourages those who are weeping, He's doing it for God. You know what that means? When you come to Him in all your need and all your shame and all your guilt and pain and humiliation, don't hesitate a bit. Because when you trust in Christ and love Him, you are pleasing God. God says, Christ has come for me. Let every heart prepare Him room, and wherever He is received, God says, that is satisfying to me. That's why I gave Him the way I did. God will not look at anyone who grabs hold of Christ in all their need and say, yeah, but I didn't mean you. Notice verse 4. Let me translate it for you from the Hebrew. Christ shall stand and shepherd His flock in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. Here again, we're told who we are. Sheep. You know, sheep are the weakest and most dependent critters of all. A cat can scratch. A dog can bite. A skunk can spray. A horse can kick. A snake can strike. But sheep, they can't take care of themselves. They're so needy. And all sheep are needy, but some of them are even more needy. Some of them are young and sick, and some of them are always lagging behind the flock and straying and needing to be looked up by the Good Shepherd. Sheep like that can only last with a shepherd. You know, God doesn't call His people buffalo. We have buffalo in this area in the feedlots, and I'm told you can't bring in a vet when your buffalo gets sick. That buffalo will either get better on its own or die. It accepts no one and thinks it needs no one, and as a result, it is beyond human help. But we are called sheep, not buffalo. It's true of every congregation of the Lord. That's what a pastor sees when he looks around at his flock. Christ's needy sheep. Some spiritually sick. some unable to keep up, some needing to be carried in the arms of the Good Shepherd, some fearful and trembling in the big wide world, some lagging behind, some always wandering and straying in the pits of despair and of sin, or both. Christ's people are needy sheep, and that's why He cares for them. Christ cares for the weak and the needy. Notice His care. He shall stand and shepherd His flock. He's watchful. He's alert. He's ready to act. You ever been woken up from a really deep sleep and you got the phone to your ear because it was ringing, and suddenly in your sleep-befuddled brain, someone rattles off a whole story and you have to say, wait a minute. I need to wake up. My mind is somewhere totally else. But the shepherd doesn't sleep. He stands and He cares and He watches and He provides. Oh, how much the Good Shepherd has to provide. Leading, feeding, watering, protecting, healing, comforting. He has to find the straying and the wandering, and He has to care for the battered and the depressed and the bruised and the weak and the tearful. And you know what gives His care a total success rate? Verse 4. And they shall abide. You know, we read right over that. Translate it like this. And now they shall be secure. Why? Because they're the strong sheep who stay closest to the shepherd? No. They shall remain secure. Why? For now He shall be great. He shall stand, and in His greatness they shall be secure. Secure no matter what a hostile world throws at them. Secure no matter what dangers and fears and tears and sins throng them. Secure no matter how loudly the wolves howl in the bushes around the sheepfold. And their security is described like this in verse 5. This man shall be the peace. Not just that he gives peace, but that he is the peace. Not that the children of God always feel the peace. Precious and beautiful when you do. But that Christ is the peace. He makes peace through the blood of His cross, Ephesians 2. Peace with God is not just the end of war, but being at ease with God. Isn't that true of Christ? Never panicked, never frantic. Never did He turn to Peter and say, "What am I going to do?" His disciples saw in Him this unflappable calm, and He said to them, "My peace I give you, My peace I leave you. I don't give it like the world. When I give it, it stays. And even when you're overwhelmed and you lose sight of it, it stays and it restores your heart. No matter how fearful and broken you are, because He is the peace and He can't be broken. And therefore, your feelings and experiences can learn to rest in Christ, who's the peace." How do you hear these words? Is this Christ your peace too? Are you one of His sheep? How can you know? Well, His sheep hear His voice, John 10. They trust Him, they follow Him. Buffaloes and billy goats think they can get by on their own. But sheep say, "I entrust myself in all my weakness and need to His immense and yet gentle, tender grace and truth." You can become one of His sheep even today by hearing His voice and following Him. And once you have, you can delight in God's gift. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear Him coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. O come to us. Abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel. Or to use the words of the Psalter, the Lord, my shepherd, holds me within His tender care. Amen.